The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
The reading for today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I will tell you that this is a heavy passage. So if you can read it with me, I'm excited for the Lord to teach all of us today. Starting in verse 2, chapter 11, and it's on page 901. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tamara. Wowzers, am I right? Whoa. We got some stuff to chat about here in this passage. That is, there's a lot going on in this passage, a lot we need to work through. And so looking forward to working into this passage with you all. My name is Gary. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I'm so glad you all are here. As a church family, we gather every Sunday to worship Jesus. We really believe he's the Son of God who laid down his life for us as an expression of God's love for us as his people. And we're learning to worship him because of who he is and what he's done through his death and resurrection. And we're learning to follow him as a community. And so if you're looking for more ways to get involved in the life of our church, again, we have a Park Church 101 we offer every month that's available. You can find information on the event card. You can grab it at the info table, the welcome table on the way out. We also have foundations coming up. So if you're looking to get more involved or pursue membership at Park Church, that's coming up in October. October 13th is our first session. So I just want to draw your attention to it. If you're looking to pursue membership, that's there. We as a church family are working through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We've been out of it for the summer, and we are entering back in with a really easy, you know, low-key passage. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is, in my estimation, one of the hardest verses to unpack and understand in all of the New Testament. I think most people feel like it's one of the most challenging verses to understand in the Bible. And so we're going to take some time today to wade into it, to work through it, and to see what God has for it for us. As we walk into it, I want to give just a few kind of like just introductory remarks. I want to talk to a few elephants in the room, okay? So there's at least three elephants in the room, at least three. I don't know if you felt them as Tamara was reading, but there's at least three. The first one's this. This is a hard passage. It's a hard passage. And hard passages are good for us. They're good for us. I have preached somewhere more than probably 400 sermons in the 15 years I've been a pastor. This is the hardest one I've ever prepared for by far. When we decide to preach a book of the Bible, which we decided about 18 months ago to preach through 1 Corinthians, this passage immediately was on my mind. I was like, that's okay. That's going to take some work. And truthfully, it's been something I've been kind of working on behind the scenes for the past 18 months because this passage has always been tricky. If you've ever read through the New Testament or read through 1 Corinthians, sometimes you get to passages like this and I'm like, that's kind of weird. I don't understand what's going on, but I like the Bible kind of. And we just move past it and just kind of like move forward. And we do that with tricky passages all the time. But when we're preaching through a book of the Bible, our posture as a church is to not do that. And I'd be like, hey, it's kind of confusing. There's a lot of debate. It's really touchy. Let's skip that one and go to the next one. Our posture as a church, and this has always been the case for us as a community, is we're going to lean in. We're going to lean into the hard stuff because we actually think all scripture is profitable for us. It's given by God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God to instruct us. It's God's word for us. However, scripture is also a human word written by real humans to a real people in a particular time, and sorting through the complexities of what was happening in that time culturally, what was going on, what do these things mean, it takes work. And so it's true that we can all read our Bible and we get the central message of God's love for us in the person of Jesus, who took on flesh, laid down his life on the for us on the cross, and rose again on the third day, offering through Jesus a way to be reconciled to your Maker and to have life forever with him. That's clear in the Bible, but there are passages in the Bible that are tricky to understand. In fact, there's a place that Peter talks about this in Peter's letter where he talks about Paul's letters. And Peter's writing to some people in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And he says explicitly, some of the stuff Paul wrote is tricky to understand. And I'm like, thank God that Peter was like, Paul's tricky sometimes. This is a tricky one. It's a tricky one for us in particular because of some of the cultural distance we have from some of the stuff going on in the passage. So this is hard. But hard passages are good for us. And I want to commend our church family. As we approach things like this, it's daunting in some way, just in terms of biblical interpretation. And even the subject matter is really sensitive and delicate for a lot of reasons we'll talk about. But this community's posture is to lean into the Word of God. And I've always felt that when we've leaned into the hard stuff, tricky stuff, debated stuff, complicated stuff. This church has always leaned in with open-heartedness and engaged minds. And just want to commend you for that. It makes unpacking this with you all, something that, you know, I walk into with a lot of gratefulness for the kind of culture that exists here. One elephant. Second elephant we need to talk about. Misunderstandings and misapplications of this passage have been used to defend and excuse sexism and misogyny in the church, in the home, and in society. And this grieves the heart of God. Misunderstandings of this passage and misapplications of this passage have been used throughout church history and still today by churches, by communities, among people, in families to defend or to excuse sexism, to defend or excuse misogynistic practices or cultures. And that grieves the heart of God. Whether that's something you've felt and experienced in your own life, whether it's a home you grew up in, a dynamic that you've experienced in your own relationship with men or women, a dynamic you've experienced in the church, a dynamic you've felt in our church. Sexism is sin against image bearers of God. It's sin against God. It's a misrepresentation of his heart towards the men and women that he's created in this world, his sons and daughters. It grieves his heart. And Paul is not writing in this passage to uphold, to defend, or to excuse sexism. As we work through what he's saying actually in the original context, it's actually quite the opposite. It's a really dignified kind of approach to restoring the dignity of women in Corinth and actually restoring dignifying practices for the people of God as they learn to treat one another, as honoring one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. And so Paul's going to push on those things, but misunderstandings and misapplications have been used, and that grieves God's heart. And I want to just like pause there and say, if you have felt sexism in the church or upheld by the church or asserted by the church or in families, family systems, in your own relationships, among people you love, I'm sorry. That's not God's heart at all. And we're aware that that can create a lot of emotion coming into a space like this. I think God wants to meet you there. I think his understanding of how he created men and women is pushing us away from that to actually ways that bring dignity and honor and love and mutuality. And so we'll unpack that together, but I just want to acknowledge that this is a personal and emotional passage for a lot of people, a lot of people. Third elephant we need to address, and we'll pray, is that we come to this passage from different backgrounds, and Christians have different opinions about the passage and have had different opinions about this passage for generations. There's been debates about this passage since the second century. Like from as early as we have records of Christians talking about the Bible, they've debated this passage for a number of different reasons, a number of different issues going on in this passage, and people are coming from different experiences. Some of you come from places where your family system felt like a really healthy space. Some of you come from spaces where there was abuse and mistreatment. Some of you have your own personal experience in real ways, and all that comes into a community like this where we walk into this passage. You just want to be attentive to that reality. And so because those things are true, that we want to approach these things with humility and love. We want to keep the gospel at the center. If we are approaching this passage and it's like, hey, people have been debating this since the second century, but lucky for you, you go to Park Church and I've figured it out. And so like the epistemological arrogance and that kind of approach, the idea like I'm so certain about the way I view something that has been debated by churches, faithful churches and Christians for more than a millennia, for like 1800 years, that's wild. And so to have a kind of arrogance or a hyper sense of confidence or an overconfidence that we see it the right way or what I'm going to kind of offer to you is the right way to view it is wildly inappropriate given the reality of different cultures and people and experiences around the world and throughout history. And so I just want to acknowledge that. What I'm going to do today, I'll try to acknowledge some points where there's different opinions among faithful Christians about some things. I'm going to try to like offer a path through it and address some of the tricky stuff. But I do it with like here's the way that I'm reading this. Here's the way, even as we kind of work through this passage, I'll kind of refer to this maybe a couple times throughout. As I was working through this passage really for the past, 18 months in little chunks, and then over the past few months more with more focused intensity, I was trying to pull together my research of how I was kind of sorting through these things so I could offer them to our staff and our elders and be like, here's kind of how I'm approaching this. I sat down with a lot of different people, including intentionally sitting down with people with different viewpoint than I have on these passages and saying, talk with me about what you're seeing and what you're experiencing, because I want to be faithful to this. And just engaging with the debate throughout history, engaging with the debate right now, it's complicated. So I tried to kind of pull those thoughts together and what is more of like, admittedly, like an academic paper that I'm not going to read to you today, but we're making it available. If you want it, you can get it on our website. Just go to the Sermons tab and go to our 1 Corinthians page. It's available on the website, or you can grab it on the way out. It is written way more kind of like in an academic format, an academic way. But if you're interested more in like what's behind some of that and what about this view or what about this view, I don't tackle everything in this, but I tackle three of the primary difficult issues and kind of chart a path for kind of how I'm approaching it and why. So that's available for you if you'd be interested in that and going a little bit deeper. All that to say is you don't have to agree with what I'm saying today to be an incredible, wonderful, faithful member of Park Church. There are people that disagree with me that I love and feel loved by in this community. It's what I love about this community. We don't have to agree about everything to worship Jesus together and to learn to grow together as brothers and sisters called to reflect his glory in the world. And so that's the heartbeat, is let's keep the gospel at the center. This scripture is intended for our good. It's profitable for us. But let's not get divisive around secondary issues. Let's engage it with a lot of humility, learning, growing, always staying open to learn new things, new perspectives from other people. I think that's the approach we need to have on debatable things like this that are so significantly debated for such a long period of time. And so that's the kind of elephants I want to address as we make our way in. We still got to make our way into it. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and minister to each one of us exactly the way we need him to through his word this morning. And so would you pray with me? Jesus, we are so grateful for your faithful love for us. And I pray you'd help us to see that vividly today. Just thinking about Paul's heart for the Corinthians to see more of your glory, for them to see more of the beauty of your love, the beauty of you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the dynamic of your relationship with one another in the Trinity, the community of love and your desire for us to experience that, to be caught up into it, to be transformed by the power of your love and to learn how to reflect that with who you've made us to be, who you've designed us to be in this world. We need your Spirit to help us in that. You know, throughout history, all the complexities that humans have faced when thinking about things like gender and sexuality. You know the pain that exists in this room and in our culture. You know the ideas that are being kind of presented and advocated for around us. You know the experiences of every single person in this room. The dynamics that they grew up in, the things they're experiencing right now in their own marriage or relationships, their history with the church. You know all of it and you care about us. And so Holy Spirit, would you this morning, would you meet with us today through your word? Would you help us to see the glory of Christ and be transformed by it? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open. We're going to kind of make our way through this, looking at three primary issues in this passage and kind of unpack what's going on and approach to what's going on and why it matters for us. And so that's what we'll do. We're going to start right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I'm going to kind of share a little bit of the backdrop again to kind of reintroduce us to what Paul's doing in this letter. And then we'll dive into some of the deep end. So I'm going to encourage you, engage your mind. Some of it's going to be like really weird. Then after a little while, it's going to get even weirder and a little uncomfortable. And then and as we make it through, my hope is that God will meet you in all of the weirdness of this passage. So chapter 11, verse 2 says this. It says, "Now I," talking about the Apostle Paul, "commend you," talking about the church in Corinth, "because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." All right, so this is the Apostle Paul speaking to a church in Corinth. I want to like lay that out right now. He's not speaking to the city of Corinth, advocating that everybody in Corinth like follow his particular teachings here. He's talking to the church in Corinth, saying you're a community that's been redeemed through Christ into this new family of God as brothers and sisters, and he's teaching the Corinthian church more about what it means to approach all of life through the lens of the death, the resurrection, and the lordship of Jesus. It's what he's doing in this letter. And so to give a backdrop, the Apostle Paul had planted a church in Corinth. Corinth is a little city in the south side of Greece. It was actually a significant city in their cultural moment, a hub city, a kind of cultural hub, a religious hub, a kind of educational hub, an entertainment hub, and a sexual hub for the Greco-Roman world. It was seen by people around the Greco-Roman world as a place with a lot of culture, a lot of thick religious practices, and an openness, a kind of sexual culture that was very open to ways of sexuality and relating through sexuality and worshiping through sexuality that even for the rest of the Greco-Roman world was seen as a little extreme. But that's Corinth. And so you have a community of people that didn't like grow up in the church and learn about kind of Judeo-Christian, like biblical sexual ethics. They grew up in Corinth. That's all they knew is Corinth. Even the kind of Jewish community in Corinth was very, very small. And so they grew up in a particular kind of city with pagan worship, including a temple to Aphrodite in the heart of the city that, by some estimates, employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And so they grew up in a city and in a culture that was as far from the kind of like biblical kind of like conception of the nature of gender and sexuality as you could imagine. And the Apostle Paul comes there and he starts telling them the good news of who Jesus is. That I know you worship Aphrodite for your experience of love and fertility, and I know you worship all these other gods in these places. I know you know them, but what I'm gonna tell you about is the one true creator God who entered into this world not begging you to sacrifice for him so that you could get him to like give you stuff, but who laid down his life as a sacrifice for you to reconcile you to your maker, the one who designed you and made you and to redeem you into his family through which you could learn what he designed you to be and what it means to be truly and beautifully and fully human. So Paul tells them this message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. A number of them believe. There's like 18 months that Paul's with them in Corinth. And so if somebody became like a Christian, like toward the beginning, let's say they became a Christian like a few months after Paul arrived, that when he left after 18 months, they've been following Jesus, a handful of them, for a little over a year. Some of them had just become baby Christians, like new Christians, when Paul left. And then Paul's been gone for 3 years, and there weren't a lot of theologically formed people. There weren't a lot of like spiritual leaders in their community, but the church continued to grow in different ways. And 3 years later, Paul's on a journey in a place called Ephesus, and he gets word that Corinthian church, this kind of first generation group of Christians that had been following Jesus for a few years, again, have a lot of like Corinthian approaches to life that are affecting and undermining their experience of worship of God and the way they're relating to one another. In other words, they're looking more like their city than they are like Christ. They're looking more like Corinth than Christ. They have more of a Corinthian worldview than a Christian worldview. And so Paul's writing a letter to address a bunch of those things. So he addresses things like, hey, you all are kind of like creating divisions and affiliations based on like who you side with and who you affiliate with and what you've achieved and accumulated and your kind of status. That's more Corinthian than Christian. A Christian approach to value is a value of self-giving love. What does it mean to think about value and dignity and glory? Not through the lens of affiliations and achievements, but through the lens of the cross. Like a God who's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, who empties his life on the cross. That's beautiful. That's glorious. And then he talks about sexuality, how the people in Corinth were engaging in all sorts of sexually open kind of behaviors. And he offers to them a lens of Christ's, his death and resurrection, through which we can understand that the goodness of human sexuality, the goodness of the human body, when we offer our bodies and the goodness of our sexuality inside the safety of a marriage covenant. And so Paul's offering this as a way to think about the goodness and the glory of a human body and the goodness of human sexuality within the safety of a marriage covenant. They would stack kind of like cultural values on marital status, and Paul commends the goodness of marriages as something designed by God to show his glory. He commends the glory of singleness as something designed by God to show the glory of Christ. And he's continuing to address them again and again and again, saying, how do you begin to look at all of your life through the death, the resurrection, and lordship of Jesus? And so he does that. And then he enters in this section in chapters 8 through 10, talking about their engagement with all these cultural idols. Some of them feel like they need to kind of like stay away from culture because culture is evil and bad and gross. Some of them are like, hey, because of the grace of God, let's get in. And they're kind of getting all up in the temple systems and continuing to engage in even worship of other gods, thinking it's probably fine. God's grace is for us in Christ. So he addresses that. And what he does right here in chapter 11 verse 2 is he shifts gears and he starts talking about the way that these things are affecting their gatherings as the people of God. And so he says in chapter 11 verse 2, like, I'm encouraged that since I left, what I've heard is you've continued to gather as the people of God and do the kinds of things that we do in other churches that are just getting going around the Mediterranean Sea. It's like you're following the traditions in some really meaningful ways. Some people look at this and it's like, is Paul just kind of like buttering them up before he like lays it on them? And I'm like, I think he's like genuinely encouraged by a lot of that's happening. He's not like, what the heck, you sick Corinthians, what's wrong with you? What, you know, he understands that they're on a journey. He understands the culture they grew up in. He understands the values of that culture, and he's writing them a letter, assuming that they are sons and daughters of God, assuming that they're brothers and sisters in Christ's family, and assuming that they're still learning what it means to view their life through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so are we. So are we. We grew up in a culture. We grew up in a community. We grew up with an idea of what makes someone valuable, what brings honor, what brings shame. Well, what's your body for? Who's it for? What's it for? How do we think about sexuality? How do we think about marriage? How do we think about singleness? How do we think about gender? How do we think about employment? How do we think about divisions? How do we think about the church? We grew up in a culture that kind of taught us to think away, and we're learning increasingly over time to learn to see those things through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the lens of Christ, developing a Christ-centered vision for life. And so Paul's helping us, and this letter can help us as well. So Paul shifts gears to say, hey, when y'all gather, there's a lot you're doing that's really, really beautiful and good, but there's some stuff that ain't about the way you're relating to each other and the way you're relating to God in your gatherings that I want to speak to. And so he's going to speak to issues related to gender and sexuality here in this passage. He's going to speak to issues related to the way they framed communion in the later parts of chapter 11, where it was kind of stacking it in these kind of cultural hierarchies based on wealth and status in ways that were demeaning and distancing for the marginalized people in their community. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts, the way they elevated some spiritual gifts above others, and the way they treated people and created honor and shame dynamics around those realities. This is what our fall is going to be doing, is talking about the ways that different cultural realities affect our practice and the way we gather. And what he's doing in this one, again, is talking about the way their approach in Corinth to gender and sexuality was undermining the glory of God, their worship of God, and their love for one another in the assembly. And so what we need to do is start working through these things. I'm going to kind of cover three issues. If you're reading through it, there's like a few confusing things, and I'm putting them in kind of three boxes. One is right at the beginning, chapter 11, verse 3, this word head, we're going to talk about that, where Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. We're going to have to talk about that. Second is what's going on with hair length and head coverings. Like if you were reading that and you're like, wait a second, like, I have long hair, I'm a guy with long hair, I'm a woman with short hair, I'm wearing a hat or I'm not wearing a hat, and you felt like really insecure, like take a deep breath, it's okay, you're going to be okay. We're going to talk about what that meant for them culturally, why it meant that. That's where it's going to get really weird. It's going to get really weird when we get to that space. We're going to talk about that and what that meant for them and how do we kind of translate that for our cultural moments in reality. And then there's this weird line at the end where Paul's like, you know, like when women are praying and prophesying, make sure they do it with authority on their head because of the angels. And you're like, what? You know, what are you talking about? And that's back to Peter saying, hey, some stuff Paul says is like hard to understand. I'm like, it is super hard to understand. So those are what we're going to talk about. The meaning of this word head, what hair length and head coverings meant and what they mean for us, and what's up with this line because of the angels. So issue number one, the meaning of head in chapter 11, verse 3, and throughout the passage. I'm going to read it one more time. I want you to track with me. He gives kind of like an analogy, a series of analogies here to explain a dynamic. He says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife, it could also say woman, is her husband, could also say man. There's debate if that should be the head of a woman is man or the head of a wife is her husband. It really, in terms of translation, could be either. And the head of Christ is God. So you might have in your mind like what you immediately assume head to mean, what you're taught head to mean, what it means in our culture or in your experience. We need to talk about what Paul meant by it, and there's a ton of debate about it, a ton of debate about it. There are really kind of three options. The Greek word underneath this English word head is kephale. Kephale is a word that literally means head. Like what's this cranium, this thing on the top of your body. It means head, but head was often used, as it is in our culture still, metaphorically in a number of different senses. And so the question we're asking is, in what sense was Paul using the word head? And there's three basic approaches to this among faithful, Jesus-loving, Bible-loving Christians. And that's either head as authority, head as a source, like think of like the headwaters of a river or something like that, or head as prominence. And so they'll talk about like a city that's like a head in a region is like the most prominent city in a region, or again, things that are kind of the life source of something else is a head of something, it's giving life, or something that's like a chief of a tribe or a people group or a nation or a city was also seen as a head. So you have like authority, source, and prominence. Now there's thoughtful, intelligent, Jesus-loving people that have made case for all of these things. What bothers me sometimes is, and this is often in these debates, there are books, dissertations, papers written on this. What bothers me sometimes is when those who think it means source are like, this obviously cannot mean authority because of all this data I've seen. And those who think it means authority are like, this obviously cannot mean source because of all the data I've seen. I'm like, it doesn't obviously not mean any of them. There's debate, and so let's have just some humility about that. We don't have to like prove we're 100% confident in our position to still like try to understand. So there's debate about it. Here's what has to be true. Pay attention with me. I'm going to work through this pretty quick. I write about some of the Trinitarian implications about this in the paper if you want to go into that. Like there are councils that are written about this verse, Council of Nicaea, Second Council of Constantinople in the 4th and the 6th century that are like, all in on this stuff. And so when you're interpreting it, however you take the word head, it has to be something that's true of God's relationship to Christ. It has to be true of that. The difficulty of that for Christians that are trying to be like orthodox in understanding is Christians have been talking about God's relationship to Christ or the Father's relationship to the Son from the beginning of the New Testament era and debated about it and condemned certain viewpoints as heretical positions. And so just being aware that as we wade into this, you're also wading into like centuries of church history and debates and positions that people have weighed into for a long, long time. If you're interested in some of the dynamics about that, again, I write about it in that paper. I won't get into all of it, except to say this. What we know head doesn't mean is it does not mean anything related to superiority or inferiority. That would be heresy if applied to the relationship between the Father and the Son. It doesn't mean something about kind of supremacy and subordination. That would be heresy, called subordinationism, when applied from the Father to the Son. It can't mean those things. Doesn't mean that it can't mean authority, because we also know that the Son, in places like the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, in his incarnation with his human nature, had a human will and submitted that will to the authority of the Father when he said things like this in Luke 22. Father, if it's possible, if you will, let this cup pass from me, speaking to the cross. I don't want it. Nevertheless, the Son says to the Father, the Christ says to God, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That there's something about the Christ's submittedness to the Father that is glorious, that is beautiful. It's not forced subjugation. It is empowered willingness to offer his life in humble submission to the Father for the purpose of the glory of God being manifested and radiated and spread and the mission of God moving forward in the world. It is empowered willingness for Christ to offer who he is in humble submission to the will of the Father to further the mission of God as one who is co-equal with the Father in dignity, co-equal with the Father in his divinity, co-equal with the Father in his essence. So something about Christ having a head wasn't demeaning, it wasn't for subjugation, it wasn't inferiority, and you have to keep that in mind. We also know, and you can learn about this when you study things like, if you study the Council of Nicaea in 325, they were debating the relationship between the Father and the Son. Was the Son made by the Father? Is the Father the source of the Son in the sense that the Son made, or the Father made the Son? That became known as Arianism. It was condemned as heresy in the 4th century. But that early church did determine that in some real sense, God the Father eternally begets God the Son, that there is some sort of eternal begottenness. And you can actually, if you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, if you grew up, our church reads the Nicene Creed regularly. If you grew up in a church that would read this regularly, it says this. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Christians have been saying that since the 4th century. We believe that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. Listen to what it says. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. So something of God being the source of Christ, an eternal begottenness, but still of one essence. Now these are really deep and heavy theological concepts. I'm gonna like pause there. We're gonna take a break. If you wanna like look more into it, read the paper on it. Here's the bottom line. Whatever you say about the relationship between men and women has to be something that upholds equal dignity and value, just like the Son and the Father are equal. It has to uphold this kind of this interdependence of their roles, but it also has to uphold the distinction that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. That there's this equality, there's distinctiveness, and that distinctiveness is used with a sort of interdependence. So keep those phrases: equality, distinctiveness, interdependence. Whether you take it as source or whether you take it as authority, that has to be the case. Now, Paul's going to talk about the idea of God as a source of all people and as men as a source of women later in this passage, and so it's right there in the context. I'm going to draw your attention to it. Look with me. We'll start in verse 7. This stuff sounds weird. We're going to get into the sort of Genesis 1 and 2 background of this for a second. Verse 7 says this, "For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." That's a reference to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates humanity in his image. It says, but women is the glory of man. You're like, wait a second, Paul. Aren't women also image bearers of God? And Paul would totally agree with that. So we just need to sort through, why does he say it like this? But women is the glory of man. For man was not made from women, but women from man. Neither was man created for women, but women for man. That sounds wildly offensive, like to our cultural sensibilities. But when you kind of back up into Genesis 1 and 2 and just like unpack the narrative of how it played out, you're like, oh. But what he's saying is that Christ is the head of man in the sense of Christ as one with the Father in creating the world, that humanity comes from God, and he's a source of life. And he creates man and women in his image in Genesis 1. It says God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Men and women created in the image of God as equal in dignity and value as image bearers of God. And then in Genesis 2, the author of Genesis backs up and tells a story in a more kind of narrative format, kind of breaks up. Here's kind of how it fleshed out. And he tells a story of God in creating Adam out of the dust. God is the source of Adam's life. He creates him out of the dust. Adam is there and Adam's in the garden. God commissions Adam to work and to keep the garden. And he says, hold up, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Like this man, without woman, something's like not a full representation of the glory of God. There's something lacking. Mankind without women, there's something lacking. And so it says in Genesis, and this is a phrase that's tripped up people for a long time, the Lord says, so I will make for him a helper fit for him. Now, we tend to think of helper through this like condescending, like little helper kind of thing. Like there's a primary person and then there's a secondary helper or something like that. That is not at all the way the Hebrew word is used anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew word Ezer is used to talk about God as the helper of his people. Here we are as humanity. We're stuck in our sin. We're stuck in captivity. We're stuck in a painful situation. We can't get out. And God comes as our helper. Like without him, we're toast. Like it doesn't work. God as glorious, dignified, divine helper. And that word is applied to women. And the idea here is not a primary and secondary, a center and somebody on the periphery. It is co-equal in dignity and value as image bearers of God, but complementary in the way we relate to one another as those who bring different things, distinctive things, meaningful differences to the table to actually reflect different aspects of God's glory when we offer them in interdependence and love. Not primary, not secondary, not main, not less, not superior or inferior, equal in dignity and value and worth, with distinctives or meaningful differences that we offer in love interchangeably or interdependently as ways to magnify the glory of God. That's what Paul has in his mind. Source is there. Source is there. The word head applied from man to woman, those who kind of purport that it might mean something related to authority, also have a real sense of understanding this passage in a really beautiful way. Paul often uses the word and the concept of authority or headship to connote authority in places like Ephesians chapter 5 with respect to the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's there. It's there. The difficulty is we tend to think of authority through the lens of the curse versus through the lens of the cross. In the curse, we use power to kind of usurp people, to climb over people, to hurt people, to dominate people, and to domineer, to protect ourselves at the expense of others. That is not the way we were designed to use our strength. Christ shows us the way we were designed to use our strength. When he laid down his life for us as a self-giving sacrifice for our good, he emptied himself. That's true Christian strength. Is Christ. That's true Christian headship. It's Christ emptying his life, laying down his life, not coming to earth and kind of making everybody like, get up, I'm going to get up on the throne. You all need to, like, forcing us to, like, submit ourselves to him. He wins our affection by emptying his life and demonstrating his self-giving love for us. That makes us worship. We worship Jesus as the crucified Lord, as the Lamb who is slain for us. That's what we worship him as. And so when we think of authority through the lens of millennia of human history, it's really disturbing to hear Paul say this. But Paul is again and again and again trying to subvert that understanding, trying to flip that on his head and saying, God has given you strengths, and when you see them through the lens of Christ, they're given to empty your life to self-giving love of others. So here's the kind of bottom line of this dynamic or a way to approach it. Men and women should engage in worship, Paul is saying, in ways that celebrate God's beautiful design for equality, distinctiveness, and interdependence. Men and women ought to engage in worship in ways that celebrate God's good design for equality, for distinctiveness or meaningful differences between men and women, and in interdependence. I'm aware that this is culturally like very sensitive space, and it might be very sensitive for you personally. A lot of church history and a lot of human history has been used defending gender stereotypes of what a man needs to look like, or what a woman needs to look like, or what a man's kind of, what kind of personality in a man is valuable or esteemed, or what kind of personality in a woman, or how people ought to think about work, and how people ought to think about the home, and how people ought to think about kids, and how people ought to think about their body. There's so many cultural stereotypes that the church has defended in the name of being biblical that grieve the heart of God, and they create a real sense of oppressiveness. Like, you need to fit into some gendered stereotype in order to be like acceptable in the people of God. That's not the heart here. Culture is always kind of like packaged ways of approaching these things that are not helpful. As a response to that, our culture, as a response to really like millennia and generations of kind of stereotyping genders, our culture has decided to kind of like make gender entirely a social construct that we get to kind of like adopt as we see fit and like decide how do I want to approach maleness or femaleness with my kind of individual life and desires. And so they've kind of disposed of creation or gender as something created by God with real meaning. And as a reaction to the stereotyping, have created like a deconstruction of the way we think about gender altogether that makes it entirely social, entirely like socially defined. And you get to kind of decide in your own life, like in your own expressiveness, how to be true to yourself and express yourself as male or female or as man or woman, however you might design that or desire that. I want to like respect the reaction in the sense that this kind of gender stereotyping is really harmful. And so the desire to like move away from that and to call that out is actually, it's an understandable impulse. But you can move away from that in ways that lose the beauty of God's design. And this happens a lot in our culture. We see abuses and we see unhealth and we see dynamics that are hurtful and harmful. And we create overreactions that reject the reign of God and try to figure out a different course on our own. Often, as is the case, even around gender deconstruction, it creates new problems that are really challenging, difficult for societies. And you see movements back and forth between kind of like traditionalism and more like progressive, like reject the kind of institution kind of impulses. And God just offers for us a better way. A way that celebrates human dignity and equality, that acknowledges that maleness and femaleness and man and woman are created by God as those who bear his image with meaningful differences, but needing to define all of that, what that looks like in every culture and every time, can be really unhealthy and harmful. And so I just want to offer a couple thoughts about this simple, shallow end kind of thoughts. I know we're in the deep end of like a lot of heavy stuff culturally, but let me just offer this as a way to understand at least a New Testament approach to these things. One, Christ-centered masculinity is not characterized by dominance or superiority, but by deploying your God-given strength in sacrificial service for the good of others. Men in the room, this is what you're made for. You're made by God to take who he made you to be and to offer your life in self-giving, sacrificial love for others. In your home, in your family, in the church, in your workplace. Your maleness and you as a man is designed by God as someone to bear his image in the world. And it's good when you offer that, who you are, not who your dad wanted you to be or who that group over there wanted you to be or who this kind of like cultural subset wants you to be or like, but when who you are, you offer your life, your personality, your interests, your experiences, your skills, your wiring, when you offer yourself and you deploy your life and your strength that God has given you in self-sacrificial love for the good of others, God's glorified in that. It's beautiful and it's good and people thrive when you do that. And Christ-centered femininity is not characterized by subjugation or inferiority, but by an empowered willingness to offer your God-given strength for the good of others. There's an empowered willingness. Christ was not forcibly subjected to the Father. He wasn't told by the Father, you better submit to me. He said, Father, here I am, co-equal with you, one with you in essence, co-equal in glory, equally God, and I'm offering my person of the Godhead, fully God and fully man. In my humanity, I'm offering myself for the redemption of the world, which we agree that this is what we're doing, is to redeem and to love and to restore the world. I'm offering myself willingly, as an empowered being, to enter into that space and to offer my life, if you will, for the good of others. That's glory. That's why we're Christians. It's how God is redeeming the world. It's Christ's willingness to take that posture. It's glorious and beautiful. And when men and women enter into this space saying, here I am, here's who God's made me to be, and I don't need to be like you, and I can actually embrace the differences I have. I don't need to be like all the other men around me, and some women might feel like I don't have to need to be like all the other women, but I take who I am, and I willingly offer my life and the strengths God's given me for the good of others. Here I am, I'm deploying the strengths God's given me in sacrificial love for others. When we do that, it's not competition of clawing over each other. It's people feeling loved, served, known, protected, valued, cared for, supported, encouraged. It's beautiful and it's good. And because we've damaged that so significantly throughout the history of humanity and the church, we want to reject the whole idea and just run away from it to some sort of ideal of sameness. And that doesn't work. It actually mutes the differences that God designed to be glorious and beautiful. Again, a lot that could be said about it, but we need to move on. Issue two, it's about to get weirder. I was talking to my kids this morning. We were talking about that line in Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse where John Mulaney says, but it can get weirder. And because this is about to get weirder. So what is going on with hair length and head coverings in this passage? This is going to be quicker, but weirder. All throughout the passage, here's the essence of what Paul's saying. Okay, there's this God-given design where we're supposed to offer ourselves with this kind of equality, distinctiveness, but also like an interdependence that we're all seen as coming from God, living in this space. How do we do that? Now, Paul says, when I'm hearing about what's happening in your worship, is that there are women who are praying and prophesying, which he commends as good. They're praying and prophesying, but they're doing it with their long hair uncovered. And his sense is like, y'all should know that that's not okay, is what he's kind of saying. And he starts talking about men having long hair is a disgrace, and women having long hair is her glory, but that long hair in the gathered assembly when praying or prophesying ought to be covered up. Like, what the heck is happening? At a minimum, and nearly everybody agrees with this, at a minimum, culturally, they understood open, long hair, uncovered as some sign of like sexual availability, as some sign of sexual openness. In their temples, people would be there with long flowing hair, offering themselves sexually in like the temple of Aphrodite. Some people had cut their hair in the temple of Aphrodite. We'll talk about why they would have done that in that space. They saw it culturally, not just in Greece, but around the kind of Mediterranean world and the Near East. They saw it as a sign of sexual openness at a minimum. When you start wading into this passage, there's some stuff that gets confusing. Like in one moment, Paul's saying, like, women, make sure you cover your hair. And then in verse 15, he says something a little different. He says, in verses like 14 and 15, he says, hey, don't we know from nature that for a man to have long hair is a disgrace? You're like, do we know that from nature, Paul? Like, I don't know that from nature. He's like, but don't we, assuming that they do, and that for a woman, don't we know from nature that for a woman, her long hair is her glory? Because it's given to her for or in place of a covering. You're like, hold on, is the long hair the covering? Or do we need to cover the long hair? And most commentators are like, I don't know. You know, like, this is tricky. Something's happening that we don't know. Some kind of like people that aren't committed to like the inerrancy and authority of scripture are like, Paul just like made a logical mistake. That's not our posture. We're like, what's going on? So check this out. This is when it's gonna get nutso. You're about to enter into like Corinthian middle school health class. Do you remember when you went to middle school health class? And all of a sudden, like, the teacher says testicles, and you're like, you know, you're like chuckling, and like genitalia, and you're like, oh my gosh, you know. My kids are really uncomfortable, I think, right now, too. Like, don't do it, Dad, don't do it. I'm doing it. Enter into Corinthian middle school health class. We're grown people, like, enter in, right? You need to understand like physiologically the way they understood stuff. When you read Hippocrates, when you think of like the Hippocratic Oath, Aristotle, Aristophanes, ancient Greek medical texts, they had an understanding of hair that was wildly different than our understanding of hair. In their medical texts, their leading science and basic understanding of these things for centuries was that long hair was connected to the human reproductive process. Track with me, weird space coming up. You know, like chuckles are permitted, but you know, it just reveals something about you. So they saw as a human, when you're born, your reproductive fluids are created in your brain. And the presence of hair on your head is a marker of the presence of those reproductive fluids. Track with me. When you reach the age of puberty and hair starts growing in lower regions of the body, it is the marker of the movement of those reproductive fluids preparing you for the ability to procreate. Okay? That's the way they understood it. For a man, the testicles, you know, chuckle, aided in drawing down of semen from the brain, preparing a man for procreation. For a woman, the long hair on her head was seen as having a vacuous approach. They're seen as hollow fibers that created a vacuous approach. That long hair on a woman increased her fertility, allowing for semen to be drawn up into the womb. How we doing? The passage here in chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "But for a woman, long hair is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." The Greek word parabilon for covering is used in those medical texts as testicles. And the idea is, in their mind, female long hair has a reciprocal or corresponding relationship between male testicles. In as much as testicles allow semen to flow down to prepare a man to eject that semen into a woman, the long hair in a woman allows a vacuous approach to draw that semen up into her womb. That's the way they understood the science. In that sense, Paul says, don't we know from nature that for a man to have long hair is a disgrace? It diminishes his fertility. But for a woman, her long hair is her glory. It's designed by God. It's a part of her sexual goodness, designed by God, but not designed by God to be offered to everybody in the gathered assembly the way you do it in Aphrodite worship. It's your glory because it's given to you in place of testicles. It's a part of this reproductive thing. But when you're gathering together to open that up to everybody, it is to do something in the gathering that you might be used to in Aphrodite worship, but the people of God, we do it differently. Your sexuality is designed by God as a beautiful and good gift, your body, to be offered inside the safety of a marriage covenant, not to be flaunted in ways of sexual provocation in the gathering assembly of God's people. You did that when you worshiped Aphrodite. That's not the way we followers of Jesus do it. We do it different. We value your body. We don't treat each other as objects of sexual desire in the family of God. We treat each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We don't gather kind of trying to kind of approach each other like predator and prey sexually in the family of God. We gather in ways that dignify one another in the family of God, that treat each other as people who have something to offer, not just your body, that you have a mind, a spirit, a gift, a voice that's existing to offer. And what he's advocating for is in the family of God, when we gather, unlike in Aphrodite worship, we gather in ways to honor one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. That's the heartbeat of what he's trying to advocate here for. Given their medical design. Now, does that mean that that's actually how sexual reproduction works? No, but that's the way they all thought it worked. So the fact that they were going into corporate worship, embracing that as an approach to relating to one another, reveals a heart-level openness to a kind of sexual immorality that was very common in the cultural waters they grew up in, that Paul is trying to introduce them to a healthier way of thinking about their sexuality, their sexual dignity, and the health of their relationship as brothers and sisters. Church, as a family of God, men and women have all sorts of different dynamics and roles. In our city, you go to a bar, you go to a club, and there's going to be a lot of like predator kind of like approaches, like objectification when we think about human sexuality. Not so for the family of God. We are brothers and sisters who are to honor one another, love one another, respect one another, care for one another, learn from one another, befriend one another, cultivate deep, meaningful friendships. Older women, Paul says in other places, ought to think about the church as like a mother towards spiritual children, older men as like a father towards spiritual children, younger men as brothers and sisters, and younger women as sisters. Like, it's supposed to be a family, not a place of sexual objectification. And so if our culture's approach to sexuality hypersexualizes the male-female relationship in a lot of ways, Paul dignifies and values human sexuality, but he puts it in its proper place in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And in our singleness, again, offering ourselves in fidelity to Christ to say your sexuality as a single is a God-given gift and good and right, but exercising that as one who's under the authority of Christ and thinking about the goodness and the glory of your body, but even in your ability to stay faithful to Christ and to protect your sexuality as something that's reserved for the context of a marriage gives glory to the sufficiency and the glory of God and his grace for you, that sex isn't ultimate, your sexuality isn't ultimate. It is good, but it exists as this temporary metaphor through which we understand something about God's relationship with his people. And Paul's pushing that forward in a really profound and beautiful way. I'm going to step out of health class, take one breath, and say, plus, you know, the angels. So Paul in this says, is a woman needs to have authority upon her head, it's the way the Greek would read, because the angels, you know. So issue three, because of the angels. Here's the bottom line. Paul has a worldview that is everywhere throughout Scripture, that our existence is like exploding with spiritual life that we don't see. There are unseen realities. Like, we worship an invisible God, right? You might think of him like far, far away in a galaxy, far, far away, somewhere out there. Like, he's here. And alongside the invisible God, there are also other spiritual beings that are here. And when the people of God gather together to worship, something is happening. Like, these angelic beings that are created by God are entering into it. We've been singing this with the doxology for millennia, right? This kind of like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts, like you unseen beings. Like, we're all in this together, like giving glory to Jesus. We're giving glory to a God who saw human beings rebel against his reign. And he took on human flesh. He entered into creation. He became a creature and he offered his life in self-giving love and submission to the Father, and as the covenant head of his people, offered his life in self-giving love for his people to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. And when we gather to worship, the angels that are here literally right now are in awe that their creator became a human to redeem rebels like you and me. They're in awe of that. And Paul's like, hey, when we gather, be attentive. There are spiritual beings. In chapter 10, just before, he had said, some of you who are engaged in Aphrodite worship and all these other temples, you are worshiping demons, rebellious spiritual beings. And so by continuing to kind of like operate in the family of God in ways that open your heart to these idols in their culture and these approaches to life that actually dehumanize and objectify and misrepresent God's glory, he says, when you worship in those ways, like your Aphrodite worship, when you let that creep into the gathering of the people of God, you are inviting like an openness to idolatry that's a real threat to your soul. In fact, some people would say it's possible that Paul has in his mind a passage in Genesis 6 where it says the sons of God, which is a reference to these unseen spiritual beings, they looked upon the daughters of men, found them attractive, and these unseen spiritual beings entered into some sort of relationship with human women. And this event, as weird as it is, and one of the other really, really tricky passages in the Bible, it precipitated the judgment of God. And so for Paul to say, when you all are like gathering together, like, aren't you aware that there are unseen beings here that want to worship Christ with you, but also that are like a threat to you, trying to draw you away from the glory of his lordship over all of life? Because of the angels, let's not do that. Let's not welcome that kind of way in. Let's enter into worship, giving full allegiance to Jesus, his lordship over everything. And let's live in awe of Christ, the one who embodied the glory of God, who brought flesh upon it, and who offered his life as this willingly empowered, submitted to the reign of the Father, submitted to the will of the Father, and who offered his life as a covenant head and self-giving sacrificial love for the good of his people, says, let's glory in him. Let's worship him. If you get nothing else out of this, it's a weird passage, a lot of culturally weird stuff. Let's give full allegiance to Christ, his lordship over everything, and let's learn how to reflect his love to one another. Like, that's it. When we gather, let's approach this as brothers and sisters, equal in dignity and value and worth. Let's take the life that God's given us, the sexuality that God's given us, and let's offer it in submission to the reign of God and in self-giving love for one another. And let's glory in Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's like, and let's learn to reflect that love so that when people come to the family of God, They say, I agree that there's history of abuse and misogyny, and there's all sorts of sexual objectification that happens all over our city. It's hard to even develop healthy male-female friendship in a world like ours where things are hyper-sexualized. But when I come to the family of God, man, people love me. I have male-female friendships that are healthy and honoring, safe. I feel cared for and seen and valued. I feel respected and encouraged and empowered. Something smells different. When the reign of Christ makes its way into a gathering of the people of God, it smells different and starts putting on display the kind of glory and love that Christ has shown us in his death and resurrection. May God help us to be a community that learns from that and learns to embody it. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you even now. You know, again, the complexities of these things in our own story, in our own emotional experience. You know the difficulties, even just tracking mentally with such like a bizarre thing for us to try to get our minds around 2,000 years later in such a culture that feels so different. And yet we trust that your word is good for us. And so would you help us as a people, Jesus, to see your glory, your love, your faithfulness. And would you help us learn as we consider you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we consider what it means to reflect your glory in the world, would you help us? Where we're prone to push away from your word because of confusion or discomfort. And would you give us a heart of patience and trust where we can say, Father, I want to believe you. Help me in my unbelief. I want to follow you. Your word is tricky for me to understand. So give us humble, receptive hearts. Help us grow together. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite the communion servers to make your way forward. Communion is what we do at the culmination of all of our gatherings because Jesus is the center. He's the center. We said that from the beginning. The gospel is the center. Whether you're compelled by the things we're talking about here, some of it's weird. Other Christians might disagree with different aspects of that. You might disagree. That's okay. It really is okay. Let's learn together. Let's grow together. I'm not 100% convinced I'm right. I'm like, you know, 60%. it's that hard. I mean, it's that hard. It's a really hard passage that wonderful Christians have disagreed about. So like, let's just have love and let's walk into these things together, but let's keep Jesus at the center. And that's what communion does. It says the reason why we're gathered is because we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us as an expression of God's love to redeem us and to reconcile us to him and to give us life. And so that's what we're here to celebrate. This is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Not those who have it figured out, not those who kind of like have it no problem reading God's word and understanding. It's just for people who are saying, Jesus is everything. I want to follow him. I want to follow him. And so we devote ourselves to him, to who he is and what he's done. And so this is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here, truly. It might be a weird Sunday for you to be here if you're new, but I'm glad you're here. Our hope is that you learn to know the love of God in Christ for you. You'd feel the dignity he's created you with, but also you'd feel your need for him. As a whole community of people that have turned away from God in so many ways, what we agree about is we need the mercy and grace of Jesus. And if you're at a place where you believe that too and want to turn to him for that mercy, that grace, that love, we want to walk with you through that. We'll have some prayers on the screen behind me to help guide you as you process what it means to follow Jesus. We'd love to walk with you through that. I want to invite you all to stand as we prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to read this prayer that we've been reading throughout our series in Corinthians to prepare our hearts. So pray this with me. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we're a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion. And transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. For those in Christ, come, eat, and drink, and remember God's incredible love for you.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.